Well, we're continuing to look in Genesis today, and if you have a Bible with you, you can turn to Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 22, or if you don't have one, you can use a chair Bible, and feel free to follow along on the screen as well. We're looking in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 22, it's the whole chapter, and if you're using a chair Bible, it's found on page 4. So follow along with me as we read the word of the Lord. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I've made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it, and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. Make a roof for it, leaving below the roof an opening 1 cubit high all around. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. The word of the Lord. So we've been in Genesis for a few weeks now. And there's been a reoccurring theme. Maybe you noticed it. Sin. If you turn on the news on your TV, or if you're a millennial like me, we open our phones and turn on a news app, it's always bleak. Sometimes it's more than bleak, it's tragic. A lot of times, Rachel doesn't even like to read the news at night because it's just always bad stuff. You read some eerie stories and you think, man, how did someone come up with that gruesome idea to do something like that? We read about epidemic after epidemic. First it's Ebola, now it's Zika. You read about things like terrorism, how it's on the rise, how new wars are starting, how there's bullying in schools, how the suicide rate's going up, how there's legalization of laws that are in direct contradiction with the Bible. Certain sins that a generation ago were not talked about are now flaunted. People are proud of it. And then we have the church, this body, you guys. Even if you're here today and you haven't necessarily bought into God or trusted him yet with your life, I'm sure you see the world around you and the evil direction that it continues to take. So what do we do about it? Do we conform to it? Do we change it? To the new believers at the church in Acts after Pentecost, Peter pleads with them and says, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. But what does this mean today for you and for me? Today's sermon is titled The Sin Problem and the Solution. Well, maybe you're tired of hearing about sin since Genesis 3. It's been a common theme in the last several messages. I can be the first one to raise my hand and say, I don't want to talk about the problem that I have or the sin issue that I have. But how can we speak about humanity in the Bible and society today without addressing this major issue that we have? How can we even get to grace and salvation before we address the issue of what we're being saved from, our sin? So as we go deeper into today's text, I want to bring out three different aspects of God that we can see here in Genesis chapter 6. They are first, the grief of God, the judgment of God over sin. Lastly, we'll look at the salvation of God, the grace of God, sorry. So first, let's take a look at number one, the grief of God. We just took a look at a genealogy last week, and we saw many different things. Now, in the beginning of chapter 6, there's a population explosion. And with the increase of human beings, there's also an increase of sin. You're right. Wow, you guys are good. You guys are getting it. So the first few verses of this chapter go into some descriptions about the sin. But there's many challenging verses and hard to interpret verses in this chapter. Possibly some of the most debated verses in all of the Bible. I don't want to say that I understand it completely. And there's a reason that they're so debated. It's because it's very confusing and challenging. But God has given us just enough information to where we can still understand the storyline of the Bible, but has withheld enough to where there's still a tension. I want to unpack some of these verses to show you how it still fits into the big picture of the sin problem and its solution. So first, we take a look at some of those first verses. I want to introduce sons of God and sons, daughters of humans. The sons of God may refer to the line of Seth, one of Adam's son. Against the daughters of humans could refer to the line of Cain. This is a popular view. Sons of God may also refer, however, to angels, fallen angels who had become demons. They had left heaven. Some later books in the New Testament, Jude and 2 Peter, pick up this theme of different angels that had fallen that were experiencing God's judgment. This latter view was the most popular view in the early church, but through the ebb and flow of church history, different views have held prominence. The text is not clear, so we are not sure. While I will lean personally towards interpreting this verse as fallen angels, demons who inhabited human bodies due to some verses later, that's only my opinion. However you interpret this cryptic passage, one thing is certain. There's been a new stage of evil reached in humanity. Evil has crossed boundaries that it hasn't crossed before. In verse 4, another confusing verse in the Bible, we are introduced to the Nephilim. Some translations have it as giants. Sons of God, if it does refer to fallen angels, would shed some light on this verse, how it's the union of sons of God and daughters of human, became the heroes of old, men of renown. It says that they were on earth in Noah's time and also later. This later refers to Numbers 13, when Israel was attempting its entrance into the promised land of Canaan. They came across these giant people again. Oftentimes, the supernatural in the Bible is explained away by science due to disbelief. But I don't want us to think that something beyond our imagination is possible here in this chapter of Genesis 6. In the West, the supernatural realm of life isn't really talked about. If you live in places in Asia, they're very keen and very aware of the spirit world. They talk about it a lot. Though these verses are unclear, we do know one thing. Evil has spread to every realm of society. That's the point. That's the passage of these four verses. So as we reach verse 5 now, we get into a little bit less cryptic of a verse. It says this: The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the humans was only evil all the time. It's pretty extreme, right? This is about as emphatic statement as you can get about the evil in the world. Can you get the hint about what the author of Genesis is trying to portray about society at that time? Pretty evil, all the time. Man had taken their God-given ability of will and choice, decision, and was using it only for evil all the time. One commentator states about this verse that there's hardly a stronger statement in the Bible about evil of the human heart. There's hardly a stronger statement in the Bible about the evil of the human heart than this verse right here, verse 5. Remember in Genesis 1, when God had finished his creation, he looks down on it and says, "This is good." Then he made woman and he saw it was very good. Right, guys? But now God looks down on the earth, on his creation, and he sees evil, only evil. So how does God respond to this? While verse 5 is probably one of the most emphatic statements about evil, verse 6 is probably one of the most saddest verses in the Bible. It says that the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. The Lord regretted. The only other time that we ever see God regretting something in the Bible is in 1 Samuel, when God regrets he had made Saul king because Saul turned away from him. God regrets when the people whom he made to serve him and love him turn away from him, disobey. God's regret is a heartfelt sorrow, a compassion for those whom he has created. It's not the same kind of regret we have when we make a mistake, because we know God does not make mistakes. We don't often think of grieving God when we sin against our wife, our friends, our family. But let me make this more personal. When you grow up, you want to please your parents. You don't want to grieve them because, one, you don't want to get the spanking, but you just don't want to grieve your parents. You want to be in a right relationship with them. Now, I want to please Rachel. I don't want to grieve her and put myself at odds against her because then there's going to be the tension. Right, Rach? But we see that when we grieve God, he's also, we're at odds against him. God made us, and now he wants his creation to be with him. We don't really think about grieving God over our sin. But we see in this passage that God's not a God who just creates humanity and the earth and then is removed for the rest of time. No, God takes his creation sincerely. He made us, and he wants us to be with him, to live righteously. So shouldn't we strive to make every effort to please God and not to grieve him? To keep our eyes and our ears, our tongues and our hands from doing evil? What saddens God is when we do evil, but also when we delight in doing that evil. As I said before, we don't really think about God as being an offended party when we wrong someone. But Oswald Chambers, a famous author, puts it this way. An emotional love is inconceivable because love for the good must involve displeasure and grief for the evil. God does not repent like a man. He repents like a God. That is, without change of plan or purpose. If God were to say of any sin, "Oh, well, he didn't mean it. I'll let it go," that would be a change in God's purpose. So if God overlooked one sin in me, he would cease to be God. It is not that God won't overlook wrong. It is that he cannot. His very love forbids it. When I am saved by God's almighty grace, I realize that I am delivered completely from what he has condemned. So the bottom line here is that sin grieves God. Delighting in sin grieves God. And with that grief expressed over the sin of all humanity, God then unfolds his plan of judgment for the world. So second, we see the judgment of God because of sin. Number two, God's judgment is ultimately because God still cares for his creation. In verse 7, we see the response to God's grief expressed through judgment. But God says he's not only going to destroy the humans, but all the animals and all of creation with it. So why is that? If you think about it, man and woman are the pinnacle of creation. They were created last. And they alone were the ones who were stamped with God's image, with this command now to rule and subdue and care for the creation. So when the human beings who were commanded this begin to live and dwell in evil. This evil had then spread to the rest of the world. We often see the country or even a church follow the direction that the leader is going. So the animals as well were deserving of this judgment of God because of the evil. If the first few verses in 5, 6, and 7 weren't enough to give you a description of the evil, how about verses 11 to 13? The author says that the earth was corrupt and full of violence. It says that all the people of earth had corrupted their ways. It says that the earth is filled with violence because of them, humans. Despite the evil and the wickedness that we read about in Genesis 6, or even the evil and wickedness we see in the earth right now, the society, we still hesitate to talk about judgment. We want to stay away a little bit about judging others, especially a God who judges. Why is that? I believe it's because we want to believe in a God of love, in a God of mercy, compassion. One of the biggest critiques of Christianity is that they can't believe in a God who would judge the world, or a God who would destroy the whole world with a flood, but a God who would allow evil. But if we are to believe in a God of love, that God is a loving God, then we have to believe in a God who is also a judge, because his perfect nature cannot tolerate sin or imperfection, because he is holy and perfect. In order to bring the blessing again to humanity, there had to be a judgment. Think about it this way. In the United States, we enjoy a very high degree of safety compared to many other parts of the world. This is largely due to the laws that we have here governing the way that we live. Laws about theft or murder, drugs, speeding. I wish there wasn't those laws, though. Even something insignificant like a building code. These laws help govern the way and society functions. The funniest law I've ever heard of is that in Marshalltown, Iowa, horses are forbidden to eat fire hydrants. So don't go there with a horse, guys. Marshalltown, Iowa. Yeah, you're welcome. But see, there wouldn't be these laws, there wouldn't be a necessity of laws, unless there was a consequence, a penalty, some sort of judgment for those who broke it, something backing the law. We see this on a nationwide, a city, and even a personal level. We all had rules in our own household to make sure the household didn't fall apart, right? World War III in our house. So why would we not expect there to be laws governing the world? An expectation to obey and keep the commands of the one who made the world, the one who rules over it. And a consequence then, a judgment, if we fail to keep those laws. So why does God plan to judge the world? Why do we see a God of judgment in Genesis 6? It's because of people who were rejecting God on a personal level, on a societal level, nowadays, perhaps even on a church level as well. Examine ourselves. Are we being faithful to God? Are we grieving him with sin? Are our actions deserving of God's judgment? I would say of all of us, absolutely. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So verse 17, God continues to reveal his plan of judgment. He says that, I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. God plans to bring the judgment. His will decides it. It's not just a supernatural disaster or even something that happened on part of the earth. It was God's plan to judge the entire world for its sin. Jesus warns us in Matthew 24, or we will not escape the coming of the Son of Man when he will usher in his earthly kingdom. He says in Matthew 24 that, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Are you aware of the judgment that will one day come to the earth for all humanity? Will we be ready for it? Do I deserve judgment for my sins? Oswald Chambers, the author I mentioned earlier, puts it very well. He says, I remain indifferent to the cross, I remain indifferent to the cross until I realize by the conviction of the Spirit of God that there are certain things in me which are damnable. So until we realize the depth of our sin, are grieved over it, and understand that we deserve judgment, we will never realize our need for a God who saves us. In Genesis 6, we have seen the grief of God as well as the judgment of God over the sin. When we understand these two key aspects of God's character and his response to sin, it helps us to put into perspective the grace of God. If there is no grief or judgment, then there could be no grace or salvation. So thirdly, let's take a look at how Genesis 6 reveals the grace of God to us. Throughout this chapter, we've been introduced to a man named Noah, and I've intentionally saved him till now. If you look at verse 8, just after God had expressed his regret for making humans and then his resolve to destroy all of humanity, we read this verse. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He found favor. Some translations have this verse as, he found grace. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Though God planned to destroy all of humanity because of their wickedness, their evil, their pleasure in doing evil, there is one man, one family, who had chosen to receive God's grace. We see that God's plan for humanity wasn't over despite the evil he observed. When God says to Noah that everything on earth will perish, do you think he paused for a little bit and kept Noah trembling in fear? God goes on to say, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark. You and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. God made a promise with Noah that despite the judgment that would come, because you had received grace and salvation, I will save you. In this story, the grace of God is shown as an ark. This was an enormous structure that was an estimated 500 feet long. Sometimes it's displayed like this kiddie ark here. We've all seen that picture, right, in our storybook Bibles. But here's a picture of the ark at the Creation Museum in Kentucky. They are building this life-size ark. It's actually going to be completed pretty soon, and it's opening on July 7. But they're replicating the ark based off the description that we have in Genesis 6. I would love to visit this museum sometime. I've only heard good things about it. But here's some information about how large and long the ark is. The ark was twice as long as a Boeing 747 airliner. It would take nearly 1.5 football fields to equal the ark's length. 62 smart cars, which are pretty small, but 62 smart cars parked bumper to bumper would stretch from the ark's to stern. NASA could lay 3 space shuttles nose to tail upon the ark's deck. It was a huge boat that God had commanded Noah to build. God's grace is shown to us through this ark. His favor provided a way of salvation for those who trusted in him. Why was Noah saved? Was it because of his righteousness? Was it because he was blameless? No, it was because of God's grace on him and his favor. I don't think that the order of introduction of Noah in Genesis 6 is an accident, because he first introduced Noah as a man who found favor with God. First, he had received God's grace. Then, it enabled him to be righteous, to walk faithfully with God. So what merits God's grace? Nothing. Only by grace through faith have we been saved. And only by grace through faith was Noah saved by the flood. If you think about it, Noah himself was not a perfect man. He had sin. His family had sin. But God chose Noah out of that human beings to save, to show grace to. And after he received grace, he walked faithfully with God. When God asked Noah to do something that seemed impossible, to build an ark that would fit comfortably his family and 2 of every kind of animal, Noah responded with obedience because he was already walking faithfully with God. He had been obedient to God in small things, and now God gave him a large task, something that seemed impossible. But how did Noah respond? Well, have you ever been asked to do something that you didn't quite understand? Noah was asked to build an ark. Daniel in Karate Kid was asked to do something kind of crazy in the beginning. Remember when Daniel came to Miyagi-san and said, what did his first job? Wax on, wax off. Wax on, wax off. I could do that for 2 hours, right? At first, he didn't understand why he was doing that. He was thinking, am I just being Mr. Miyagi's slave by waxing all of his cars for him? Both Daniel and Noah couldn't see the big picture of why God, in Miyagi-sensei, had asked them to do these things. We see that Daniel's training started with this menial chores that led him to believe that he was a slave, and he became frustrated. But later he realized that through these menial chores, he learned some muscle memory that helped him to do defense mechanisms later. Through this teaching of Miyagi-sensei, Daniel learned important life lessons as well. The importance of personal balance reflected in the principle of karate. Daniel's obedience in these little things in the first initial training resulted in him winning the championship in his town and eventually overcoming his bullies. And we see, of course, Noah being obedient in the small things first, to being asked from God to build an ark that eventually led to his salvation. So the result of receiving God's grace that we see in Genesis 6 is salvation. And Paul, writing to the Ephesian church, says this in chapter 2. He says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. When we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. It is by grace you have been saved. We must realize that inside of us, there's nothing that we can do or be that can deserve escape from the flood or the final judgment. Noah sinned. We still sinned. What can save us is not our good works, but receiving God's grace, his favor. What comes after salvation? Is that the end of the story? Once we are saved, we begin to walk faithfully with God. We begin to obey his commands. We begin to strive for righteousness. Verse 22 says, after God gave him this big plan, it says that Noah did everything that God commanded him to do. He walked with God, and because of his righteousness, stood out amongst a perverse generation. Noah obeyed God because he was walking with him. A translation of the Bible called the Amplified Bible says this in verse 9. It says that Noah walked in habitual fellowship with God. Habitual fellowship. What are some of your habits that you have in your day? One of my important ones is drinking coffee. You can ask Rachel. You don't want to talk to Rachel and I before we have our coffee. Arr. Are we making, both of us, are we making fellowship with God a habit? As natural to us as the breathing in and breathing out? Are we looking to be with God in his presence? Can we become godly? Can we become like Noah by simply paying occasional court visits to God? I believe not. Have you picked up a Bible lately? Have you spent a few minutes in prayer, just telling God about your day, asking him to help you, to be with you? Walking with God wasn't any more easy back then than it is today. We even have God's word before us that we can hear God speaking to us. So when Peter says to the church in Acts, to save yourselves from this corrupt generation, he wasn't asking this body of believers to go and make a gated community in northern Wisconsin and just save ourselves from that corrupt generation. We're spared from the judgment of God, of the corrupt generation, by receiving God's grace and then walking faithfully with him That's how we're spared from God's judgment. So in conclusion, we need to remember that sin grieves God, that God will not let sin go. He needs to address it. The ark that God had prepared for Noah and his family, those who had received the grace of God and were living obediently for him, was only a foreshadowing to the cross of Jesus Christ, the ultimate ark that would save those who trusted in him. Anyone who does not receive freely the salvation that Jesus offers will not be spared from the flood, the final judgment that will come. Are you sure that if the floodwaters came today, that you would be spared? Have you secured your spot on the ark by receiving God's grace? And if you've already received Christ and his salvation, are you just kind of comfortable with your spot on the ark? Or are you walking faithfully with him in habitual fellowship, like it says of Noah? Actively, passionately, willingly obeying everything that God commanded of you. I'm sure he won't command you guys to build an ark, but he's going to command other things of us. Well, will we be faithful to obey? Let's live each day to please God, not to grieve him like we see our sin does. This week, let's walk in habitual fellowship with God. I deserve judgment and death for my sins, but it's only by the grace of God that I can live and have eternal life and fellowship with the Father. Thank you, Jesus. Let's pray. God, I just want to say thank you. Thank you that you made a way out of the judgment, out of sin, out of death through your Son, Jesus Christ, going to the cross. Lord, and when Paul says we were by nature deserving wrath, that's me. I deserve your judgment. And thank you that it's nothing that I can do, nothing that we can do that will ever save us. Lord, or that would never be enough. Thank you that it's only by your grace that we're saved. God, and I pray that if there's someone here today who hasn't made it onto the ark yet, who hasn't yet received grace, I pray that today would be the day that they would trust in you. God, remind us of the depth, the death of our sin each day, that we need to cling to the cross of Jesus Christ. Help us to walk in fellowship with you day in and day out, making you a part of our living, a part of our day. Jesus, we love you. We just want to say thank you. It's in your powerful name, Jesus Christ, that frees us from sin, that we pray these things. Amen.